Good morning, saints. Quick reminder that immediately following the service, we'll have a fellowship meal together. And the emphasis is on the word fellowship. We'll share a meal together, but even if you are joining us for the first time and didn't bring anything, please come join us for the fellowship. There'll be plenty of food and enjoy sitting face to face, engaging one another. Let me thank you on behalf of Kashara for your prayers for her mom. Her surgery went well last Friday, and they removed the kidney stones, and she's recovering well. So thank you for your prayers for that. And if you will open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, for the last time, at least for now, in chapter 15. Lord willing, we will finish this chapter up. We are making progress, but it's slow progress because there's so much in these texts that we want to look at and see. If you're joining us for the first time, welcome. We are working our way through the Gospel of John for the last couple of years now. And let me give just a few minute overview of chapter 15. So that as we walk now to the end of chapter 15, you can see where we've been and then where we're going. Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples. He started in the upper room. At the point of time we're dealing with at the end, he has left the upper room and he is walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the night before the crucifixion. So these are the last words that Jesus is going to share with his disciples. Might think, well, they must be the most important then, if this is what he's going to share with them. What we've seen is that Jesus has been helping his disciples understand how it is exactly that they're going to carry on his ministry in his absence. I mean, he's been with them for the last 3 years, night and day. They haven't left his side. And he told them that he's leaving them, which has been a great struggle for them, because he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. He told them that he was going to go and prepare a place for them. And he's speaking about going to heaven, seated next to the right hand of the Father after his crucifixion and resurrection. But he told them that where he is going, he will come again. And then he will take them to where he is going. He's going to prepare a place for them in glory. He told them that they are to abide in him, to remain in him. And we understood that we come to Christ solely to be saved. There's no one else we can go to be saved, but we never leave Christ. It isn't that we come to Christ and we move on to bigger and better Christianity after that. We come to Jesus Christ in faith, but we remain in Jesus Christ. We abide in Jesus Christ. He told them that he was the true vine, and that without him, his disciples and us, we can do nothing. He also told them that his Father is the vine dresser, and the vine analogy where Jesus is the true vine. We are the branches in the vine of Christ. And he said that his Father, God the Father, is the vine dresser. And we learn that God the Father is committed in his plan that each of us in Christ would bear the fruit of Christ. And he says, those of you who are bearing the fruit of Christ, who are living the life of Christ, his desire is that you would even bear more fruit than you are. And he accomplishes this fruit bearing by being the vine dresser. And he does it through pruning us. We spend a lot of time looking how God the Father, who is reigning over everything in the universe, is pruning all of his branches, all of his children, so that they would bear more fruit and bring glory to his name. As Christians who desire to glorify God, this is comforting to us because we've learned this. We have been enabled to bear fruit. Christ shed his blood. He forgave us of all of our sins. He transformed us through the power of regeneration and the Holy Spirit. But we have been now enabled through our union to Jesus to bear fruit. But more than enabled, we've been ensured that we will bear fruit because the Father, the vine dresser, will see to that. We need to keep that truth in mind Because all of us face suffering and trials and tribulations in this life. And what we learned as we studied about the Father's sovereignty over our life is those things are not catching him by surprise. Those are part of his plan. As he's working everything together in the life of the Christians, for those who love him, for good. Everything in the life of the believer is part of God's sovereign plan, even the trials and suffering, and they're for the good of the Christian. And the good we learned is what? To make us into the image of Jesus Christ. You know, that's really helpful for us because here's what it tells you. There's purpose in your pain. There's purpose in pain. Pain isn't the end. Pain isn't the goal. It's what that pain in our life and the suffering in our life will bring about as we respond to God in faith. We bear more fruit like Christ and bring glory to our Father. And then we learn that Jesus assured his disciples of his love for them in verse 9. He says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." We learn that this love is not performance-based. He sets his love upon people, undeserved. But the love of God towards us, saints, in Jesus Christ, is not to stop when it comes to us. It is to flow through us. And it flows back to the Father in obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then Jesus gave us the sum of that commandment, which was what? To love one another. So the love of God is set upon us. We don't deserve it, but it doesn't just stop in us. It flows through us, and it flows to loving one another. And he didn't tell us in that sentence to love God, but we learned that that's because it's implied. You can't love each other unless you love God, and you can't love God unless you've been loved by God. So the love of God comes towards us, and we demonstrate our love for God as we love one another. How are we going to love one another? We learn that we can love one another by growing deeper in the revelation of God's love towards us in Jesus Christ. As we see his love and experience his love, as we walk in his commandments, you become more and more compelled and constrained by his love. Because you realize this, it's eternal, it's saving love, it's a sufficient love. And I have everything I need towards me in the love of God in Jesus Christ. I don't have to worry about myself anymore. It's a freeing love. We learned the other week it frees you from self-love. It frees you from self-obsession. Because when you know you've been loved by God, all of your needs are met. And what it does is it frees you to no longer live for yourself, but to live for him. And you do that by loving others. One of the things I so appreciate about the Bible is that it doesn't just give you one side of the story, though. A lot of people don't preach the full counsel of God. They want to talk about the love of God, but they don't want to talk about the holiness of God. They want to talk about God's saving grace and all that we have in Christ Jesus, but they don't want to talk about the reality of suffering and the world's view of us here on this earth. And the Bible doesn't hide that. Jesus is very open and very clear with his disciples. He sets proper expectations. He says, "You are my friends. I'm going to tell you everything the Father has told me." And we learned last week that although we are loved by God, we live in a world that hates us. Jesus said to them, "The world will hate you." And then he told us why the world would hate us. He said, "The world would hate you because they hated me first. A servant is not greater than his master." Why does the world hate Jesus? Because they love sin. Jesus is the light of the world. And he's come into the world as light, and he shines brightly, and it exposes the sinfulness of mankind. And man loves his sin and doesn't want to be exposed. So they hate the light. And now that Christ dwells within us, we begin to shine the light of Christ. And Jesus said, "They hated me, they will hate you too. So that brings us to our text for today, which is John chapter 15, starting in verse 26. And it kind of forces this question. As we left last week, the world hates you. How are you going to respond to them? I mean, should we just hate them back? How are we going to respond to the world that hates us? How are they going to show their hatred for us? We learned last week they're going to persecute us. They're going to treat us bad because of our stand for Christ. One of the things I warned us of last week is we can't go around and saying every time someone treats me bad, that's because I'm a Christian. Some of the time you're treated bad is because you're in sin, because you're being self-righteous, because you're proud, because you're not kind. You can't go, oh, there I'm being persecuted again. No, in that situation, you're sinning. But what is true is that every Christian who desires to live obediently to Jesus Christ will face persecution. Jesus said, you live in the world, but you're not of the world. I've rescued you out of the world. And because we're not of the world anymore, the world will hate us. It's discouraging. When you start to think about that. I thought that this week about Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who find it, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few find it. And then I thought about that in light of what Jesus said in John 15, that the world will hate us. What I took away from that is, most of the world will hate you. Most of the world will hate you. So do we maybe just build a compound? Say, the world hates us, let's go find a piece of land, build a compound, build a big wall, we'll all get in there, bring your supplies and your handiwork, and we'll just live in there and wait for Jesus to come. No, although some people try that, that's not what we're called to do. How do we respond to a world that hates us? Let's read. I'm going to start reading in verse 18, and we're going to read through chapter 16, verse 4, so we can have good context here. Pay attention as we read God's holy and inerrant word. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But as these things they will do to but all these things they will do to you, they will do on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not come among them, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and both hated me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness about me, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Right. Father, thank you. First for Christ, the Savior, for loving us undeservedly, for saving us, for rescuing us from sin and the world and ourselves. your Spirit within us and for your Word, Father, that instructs us and guides us and leads us and teaches us. Thank you that you have not left us alone, ill-equipped. You've done everything for us. Father, we want to know you more. We want to understand you more. We want to obey and honor you more. As we look to your Word now, speak to us as we sing. Speak, O Lord. Speak through your Word. Open up our hearts to receive it. Give us ears to hear it. Give us understanding. Give us faith to believe it and to act in light of it. Father, these truths are hard. You've left us in a dark world that does not love you or us. Yet you've called us to be light in that world. Help us to be faithful. Help us from being so distracted by the world and the things of the world. Help us to persevere to the end, to finish the race well. Bring glory to you. Look forward to your return. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. There are four things I want us to focus on in verses 26 through verse 4 of chapter 16. First, I want to look at the extent of the persecution that we will face. It's guaranteed that we will have persecution in this world because Christ is in us. What is the extent of that persecution that we will face? Second, I want to look at this. One of the purposes that Jesus is setting these expectations. We've talked about he's trying to set expectations properly for the disciples because he's leaving. He's going to be crucified the next day. He's going to leave after his resurrection. And he's setting expectations for them. And these verses tell us at least one of the reasons why he's setting those expectations. Then I want us to look at what is our response to the world? Last week we learned that the world hates us because Christ is in us. How should we respond to the world? We live in the world. How do we respond to it? That's what we want to ask. And then I want to talk about the hope. The hope we have of being able to respond as Christ has commanded us. So those will be our four areas of focus as we work through these verses. I'm not going to go in order here. So let's look at the first one here. The extent of the persecution. Last week we learned that the world will hate us and they'll demonstrate that hate for us in the form of persecution. Jesus himself was persecuted. We're on the eve of his crucifixion. They're going to kill him. That's his persecution from the world. The life of the 11 disciples sitting there with Jesus, they were going to be persecuted majorly. And if you look at church history, every generation since then has been persecuted. If you've spent any time studying that, you know that persecution comes. And the persecution through the years has varied. It's varied based on where you live. And it's varied even within that based on God's sovereignty over that persecution. But what's been clearly shown is that we will all be persecuted. At the beginning here of verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogue. So Jesus is speaking specifically here to these 11 disciples. There's an application for us. We'll get to that in a minute. But he's turning to the disciples. He's setting expectation. You're going to be persecuted. And now he's telling them what that persecution is going to look like. And what does he say to them? They're going to put you out of the synagogue. And I think, again, this is kind of hard for us to grasp how weighty something like that is for a first century Jew. I mean, for a first century Jew, if you're put out of the synagogue, your family's in the synagogue. Guess what you just lost? Your family. Think about the social and economic impact and the ripple effect of being put out of the synagogue. I mean, these are the ruling authorities for the Jews. The Pharisees are. I know they're under Roman occupation, but the Romans kind of say, hey, you guys do your own little religious thing over here. And then you have the Pharisees who are ruling. And Jesus said, because of your faith in me, they're going to put you guys out of the synagogue. Now, if you associate with someone who's been put out of the synagogue, you're going to be put out of the synagogue. How do you think this impacts your business? You're a fisherman. You're a farmer. You're put out of the synagogue. No one can have anything to do with you anymore. Do you see the devastation of things like this? Your family who's in the synagogue can't have anything to do with this. We saw an example of this, of how fearful people were of being put out of the synagogue by the Pharisees. Do you remember back in chapter 9, there was a blind man who'd been blind his whole life, and Jesus gave him sight? Do you remember that? And the Pharisees, they couldn't deny the miracle, and they were talking to the blind man over and over, saying, "Hey, is it really you?" And he says, "Yes, I was born blind." And they're questioning him, and he says, how did you get to see?" And he's like, "I don't know, this man made me be able to see." So they said, "Well, bring in his parents." And they brought in his parents, if you remember, and they asked his parents, "Is this your son?" And they said, "Yes." And they said, "How can he see?" And they said something to the effect of, "Well, we can tell you this. He was born blind, and now he can see. How it happened, I don't know. You need to ask him." And the scriptures gave us some insight on that answer. It wasn't that they didn't know how it happened. They knew exactly how it happened. They knew Jesus healed him, but out of fear, they said, "We don't know, go ask him." So remember back in chapter 9, verse 22, it said, "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews has already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue." Persecution. Take a stand for Jesus, you believe in Jesus, you're out. And Jesus is warning the disciples, they're going to persecute you. And what they're going to do is, they're going to put you out of the synagogue. They're going to put you out of the synagogue. What did he say next? Second part of verse 2. He says, "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God." Indeed. How can Jesus say that with such surety? You're going to be persecuted. They're going to put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, I'll tell you this. The hour is coming when, not if. When they kill you. He knows what's going to happen to the 11. And most of them are going to be killed for their stand for Jesus Christ. Does this sound familiar to you, what he said at the end there? The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Can you think of anyone in the Bible who thought they were doing service to God as they persecuted and killed Christians? How about Paul, before he was a Christian, a Pharisee named Saul? Do you remember that in Acts chapter 22, when Saul was testifying about who he was before he was saved? And he said he was zealous for God, and all of you are to this day. I persecuted this way, being Jesus, to what? To the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. The Pharisees, Saul being one before he was saved, they persecuted the Christians to the point of death, believing that we are doing the work of God. And Jesus said, "I want you to know this is what's going to happen to you." How does Jesus know that? You looking into a crystal ball? He knows that because he's sovereign. The universe is upheld by Jesus' hands. He knows everything that's going to happen because he's ordaining everything that's going to happen. He's telling them what's going to happen to you. You're going to be killed. They're going to put you out of the synagogue. And when they kill you, they think they're serving me. He's setting proper expectations for them. Finally, he says at the end of that, "And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." He reminds them here, why are they going to persecute you and put you out of the synagogue and kill me? Because of me. When Jesus says, They have not known the Father. We looked at this last week. It doesn't mean they weren't aware of the Father. It means this: they don't know the one and true God, and what they do know of him in the person of Jesus Christ, they reject. In other words, they put you out of the synagogue and they're going to kill you, and it's going to be because of me. It's your allegiance to me, it's your faith in me, it's your union to me that will bring all of this persecution upon you. So, beloved, let me ask you this. What is the potential extent of the persecution that Christians will face for their faith in Jesus Christ? Well, it's death. And I think in America, that just seems so far off for us. And in God's providence, our persecution here in America is less than, say, the persecuted church in China we've been praying for the last 2 months. Right? I mean, they're facing death. They're in prison for their stand for Jesus Christ right now. And the takeaway for this is this. It's two things. Number one is this. You are guaranteed to be persecuted for your faith in Jesus Christ. And number two is, you need to be prepared to go all the way. You need to be prepared to go, well, whatever the extent is, I'll go. And I think sometimes we think things like that, and we think like this. Man, I'm struggling in my daily walk in Christianity, and if they were going to feed me to the lions, I don't know that I would be faithful to the end. I mean, I hope that I would be, but man, if I'm honest, if I've got my kid there or my wife there and they say, deny Jesus or I'm going to kill them, and I'm like, man, I'm struggling with worldly things right now. You know, nice cars are tempting to me, and you're asking me, would I be willing to die for Christ? And I think the wrestling that we need to have in that is this. You need to be asking yourself this. Is Jesus worth it, though? Is Jesus worth it to you? Those things that you wrestle with today, is Jesus worth it to you? That's the question we need to put before ourselves. And you go, he's worth it to me, but I don't know if I would make it. And I want you to know this. We're going to learn by the end of the sermon, you'll make it. You're going to make it. Because God always gives the grace needed to face the circumstance. One guy, I don't know who said it first, but said this. God doesn't give dying faith in living moments. What does that mean? As you and I sit here today and we think, I don't know if I would give up my child to be put to death or my family for the sake of Christ. I want to say that I would. I believe Jesus is worth it, but I'm afraid in that moment, would I have the strength? Would I have the faith? And the answer is this. Your Father will give you the grace in that moment to stand for Christ. Thousands, tens of thousands, millions of Christians have stood in the face of death, have been burned at the stake, have been fed the lions, and I'm sure in their earlier moments thought, man, I hope I would make it. And in that moment, genuine Christians, they do make it. It's because of the grace of God and the Holy Spirit within them. So don't sit here and play the hypothetical game like, would I do it in the Colosseum? Here's the question you need to be asking yourself, is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth it? And the answer is, he's worth it. And he'll give you the grace in the moment. That leads us to our second question, which is one of the purposes of Jesus setting these expectations. Why is he setting these expectations about the world hating us and persecuting us, and you'll be put out of the synagogue and some of you will be killed? Why is he setting those expectations? Look at verse 1. These things I have said to you to keep you from falling away. Think about that. He is setting proper expectations. Because if he tells these Christians this, hey, after I ascend, it's heaven on earth for you guys. It's a gravy train. It's the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. You're never going to be sick. You're going to have all the money you want. I'm going to give you everything you want. It'll be easy. That's bad expectation setting. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, when I go, they're going to put you out of the synagogue and they're going to kill you. He sets proper expectations. Why? So when those things begin to happen, they don't fall away. You see, if Jesus doesn't set these expectations, they might put their faith in Christ and Jesus, and then he leaves and they begin to walk and the whole world comes against them and they go, oh, this is really hard. And they begin to turn away because the cost is too high. But Jesus says, I'm telling you these things beforehand so that when they happen, you'll remember, I told you this, and you'll go, he told me this. I remember now. Saints, all through the Bible warns you of this. You need to persevere unto the end. I give you a couple of scriptures here. You can go back and read them. But there are warnings all over scripture for believers. You need to heed this. You must persevere to the end. We call this the fight of faith. Paul told Timothy, Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Remain in Christ. Don't leave Christ. The world will tempt you to leave. The persecution of the world will tempt you to leave. You remember the soils in Matthew chapter 13 where the seed of the gospel falls and some of it springs up with joy? And what happens? Because of either the temptation, the thorns, the cares of the world, the riches of the world, or because of the trials, what happens sometimes? That seemingly Christian begins to wither out and die. They don't persevere to the end. And he says, I want you to know what it's going to be like. It's going to be hard. The world is going to hate you. So he gives us verses like Matthew chapter 10. You will be hated by the world for my sake, but those of you who endure to the end, you'll be saved. Or Matthew 24, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Or Luke 21, by endurance you will gain your lives. Or Galatians chapter 6, do not grow weary of doing good, for in due season you will reap your reward if you persevere. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you endure to the end, you will reign. Or what about 2 Timothy chapter 4? That's where they tell of an account of a man who sprouted up for Jesus, but his love for the world led him to make shipwreck of his faith. That's Demas. Remember him? He was out ministering with Paul, and it says because of his love for the world, he left the faith. All over the scriptures we see this. You must endure to let's ask this question. How does Jesus telling them and us these things ahead of time keep us from falling away, not making shipwreck of our faith? Well, I told you before, it sets proper expectations. Listen, that health and wealth and prosperity message is a lie from hell. The notion that you come to Christ and everything on this earth is going to get better is not true. In fact, all the Bible says is you come to Christ and the world becomes your enemy. That's what the Bible teaches us. So you set proper expectations. Count the cost when you come to Christ. But it prepares us. It readies us. It keeps us sober-minded. It keeps us rooted in Christ so that when these things do happen, we remember in verse 4 that these things I said to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you. It also reminds us this, Jesus is in control. If he says this, when these things happen to you and then they happen, you'll remember this. Oh yeah, he told me that would be like that. So he's in control. And if he's in control of it, then my hope can be in him. He's over all these things. One of the great promises of the Bible that we have to remember is Jesus not only warned us how hard it would be, but he told us this. I won't let it get harder than you can endure. Do you remember that in 1 Corinthians 10:13? That no temptation has taken you, but that which is common to all men. But God is faithful. Not that we're so faithful. He is faithful. And it says this, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can handle, but with each temptation, he'll provide a way of escape. Now listen, if it's just up to you and I, we're going to fall. Because this is hard. The world is shining all of its things and making them look very appealing to us. And they attract us. And then the world is persecuting us. And we're thinking, man, I came to Christ and it's just gotten harder. But then he says this to you, but I'm faithful. I will provide a way of escape for you from all of these things. Keep trusting in me. Keep looking to me. And we have promises like Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We have promises about what Jesus has secured for us and our eternal inheritance. We know how this whole thing ends. Jesus has prepared us for these things. But know this, These promises do not remove our responsibility to persevere to the end. These promises enable it, though. So you, Christian, professing Christian today, you must endure to the end. If you walk with Christ for 15, 20 years, and then you go, you know what, I'm done with this stuff. And you walk away from Jesus, and you prove that none of this was genuine, it says you will perish. But the promises tell us this, that He will give you the grace to uphold you, to sustain you. Do you remember chapter 10 where Jesus said, I am the good shepherd? That I don't lose any that are in my hand, and they're in my Father's hand. So we're in the hand of Jesus, the good shepherd, and then we're in the hand of the Father who's greater than them all, and He won't lose a one. So those are promises of the gospel that we lay hold of as we persevere. So don't let those remove responsibility, but let those truths enable responsibility to persevere to the end by keeping your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now let's ask the big question. The world hates us. How do we respond to the world? I mean, I think if John 15 ended with verse 25, said the world hates you, and then just left it there, like what am I supposed to do with that? It'd be really hard. Jesus tells us exactly what you're supposed to do regarding the world. And in doing so, I want you to know this. If you're a Christian, listen up here. This is your purpose in life. This is what you are here for, is what I'm getting ready to say. This is why when you were saved, Jesus didn't just take you right up to heaven, but He left you in the world. How are we as Christians to respond to a world that hates us? Verse 27. And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. I agree with you. That has a specific application to the apostles, as they will be the apostolic witness because they were with Jesus Christ, many of whom, inspired by the Holy Spirit, will write Scripture. That's a direct application for the apostles. There is another application, though, for the rest of us, and it is this. You are to be a witness to the world now. Why did God leave you here on earth? It is not so you can try to make heaven out of this earth. It is not so you get all the blessings of Jesus here in this earth. That is the age to come. You are here, and I'm going to help you here, for a singular purpose. This is why you exist. To glorify God by being a witness for Him in a lost, dark, dying world. You will be my witnesses. That's your job. That's your role. Listen, everyone in this room who names the name of Jesus Christ, you are on mission. You're a missionary. That's your role. You're to be a witness for Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of us being here. You want purpose in life? There it is, to glorify God by being a witness for Jesus Christ in a lost and dying world. And everything in your life needs to bow to that end. Oh, how distracted we've become. Think of what consumes your thoughts most of the day. I'm not saying we don't need to plan things. I'm not saying we can't enjoy the blessings of God. But I want you to really think, what occupies most of my thought life? Is it things that will perish? Things that will burn? Or is it this, that you have a mission? That God has you here for a singular purpose, to make His name known by your life and by your proclamation of the gospel. This is the priority. This is what everything else in life must surrender and bow to, and this is what must penetrate every area of life, that you're a witness for Jesus Christ. Where do I get that from in Scripture? Matthew 28, Great Commission. Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You say that was for the disciples. No, it wasn't. It was for them, but it was for us as well. How do you know? All nations, go into all nations. The disciples didn't make it to all nations. We do make it to all nations. Where else do we see that? Teaching them to observe. The disciples, the original, are supposed to teach the next generation of the Great Commission to go. How else do we know? To the end of the age. This doesn't stop until He comes back. This age we're living in is until Christ comes back. This will all end when He returns. This Great Commission is for you and me. Your purpose on earth is to be a witness for Jesus Christ. In every interaction you have, you are a living light for Jesus Christ. Everything is about this. Everything must come to this head. My time, my thoughts, my money, my energy, my efforts. Everywhere I go, I am to be a witness. I am an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I am a minister of reconciliation. I have been given the stewardship of the gospel. He has entrusted you and I with these truths. And He says, the world hates you. We don't run from them. We don't build bunkers and live apart from them. We don't take up guns and fight them. We stand as witnesses for Jesus Christ, and we let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And we must open our mouths and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because if they don't call on the name of the Lord, they won't be saved. How can they call on whom they have not believed? How can they believe in whom they have not heard? Beloved, know this. You need to be a living testimony of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means this, that my life is a representation that there's something greater to live for than anything on this earth. Jesus. My life should be a living testimony of that. But then I must get to the reason for the hope that is within me. I must open my mouth and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's given to the youngest of Christians, to the oldest of Christians. That is the mission of your life. I mean, so many people are running around trying to find out, well, what does God want from me? What does He want for me? This is it. He wants you to be a light in the world by your life and by your proclamation. This is it. When we engage people, saints, this is the mindset you should have with every interaction you have with people. Am I a witness for Jesus Christ in the way I handled this? And am I a testimony of Jesus Christ and the things that I have said? And we need to preach the gospel. Listen, you are the light of the world. It's an indicative. It's the reality. You are the light of the world. Why? Because if you're a Christian, the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ, is in you. And He shines through you. Therefore, you are the light of the world, but you need to be the light of the world. It's a reality. Now go be it. And that's how the Bible talks to us a lot. You are this. Go be that. Christ is in every believer. Now go be the light of the world. Go be a living testimony to a lost and dying world to the glory of God. So, saints, everyone is on mission. You are in the world, but you're not of the world. You live in this world. Your neighbors, unbelievers, co-workers, family members, in your home, outside your home, people you interact with in different areas, that's the world around you. It doesn't say have nothing to do with them. Be engaged with them. I'm not saying participate in their sinful ways, but be engaged. Be in relation with them. Get to know them. Have them over into your home. Go into their home. Talk with them. And this isn't like something sneaky. It's for an intended purpose. The world hates you. You need to love them. And if you love someone, the greatest thing you can do for them is point them to Jesus Christ. The most unloving thing you can do is to know the gospel and out of love for yourself and not liking to be in uncomfortable situations, not tell them about Christ. I mean, who's at the center of that type of thinking? I am. Well, I don't like those situations. They're uncomfortable. That is purely self-love. And we've been rescued from self-love. Why? Because Jesus loved me. He already thought about me. So Jesus already said, they're going to persecute you. Hey, listen, it's not going to go well when you preach Christ. It's not. He already set that expectation. Now he said, I may come by the Spirit, and I may awaken them in their sinful state, and then they love Christ. Amen. But he said this, it's probably not going to go well for you. So we have to decide, do I love God? And do I love my brothers and sisters? And am I going to love the world, or am I going to love myself? And you weren't here for your best life now. That's a lie. You're here to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in everything that you think, say, and do. Because this is just a staging ground. And glory is coming very soon. He says this, be ready. He says this, be about my business. How are you going to be a steward of what I have entrusted to you? So, saints, listen. We need to be intentional. You need to be intentional as a witness. You go to the grocery store, you should have in mind, I want to witness to these people. We've talked a lot, you should carry gospel tracts because some of your interactions are very short and you may have a 15-second window. Or they may say, I don't want to hear about that right now. And you say, well, can I just give you something to read to think about it? They're going to think you're weird. If you're still trying to be approved by the world and be an effective witness, you can't have them both. Oh, you're one of those people? You believe that book? The whole big boat story? They're going to think you're weird. And you got to decide what's better, the approval of God or the approval of the world. You can't have both. Listen, it's not a good thing when the world starts promoting Christian books. Let me tell you this, those books aren't so Christian anymore. That's a really good sign. You know, when Oprah Winfrey, if I write a book and Oprah Winfrey has me on her show to say, I love this book, that's not a good book. It's not. Because Oprah Winfrey denies that Jesus Christ is the only way, and that's my message. I've only got one message. It's Christ, and he's the only way. So if I can write a book about my message, and she can applaud it, and the world can applaud it, I've compromised it. I've made Jesus a genie to give you all the fleshly desires you want. That's not my Jesus. We've got to be intentional. We've got to be strategic. We've got to be prayerful. You're going to be praying for lost. Paul says, pray for open doors for the gospel. And as I said, you don't sit there and wait for someone to walk up and say, how can I be saved? You've got to engage them. Do it in gentleness. Do it in love. Do it as one rescued from that darkness. Don't act like you can't relate to the world and their sin. Don't act like you go, they're yucky. You were in the world. You were rescued out of it by grace. You don't talk to people from a position above. You talk to them from a position of below. I'm just like you. I've just been rescued out of it, not because I'm better, because he's better and he's gracious and he's merciful. And I want you to know about this saving love. Don't act like you can't relate to their sin. Of course you can. You were born in sin. You love sin. You've just been rescued from it. And know this too. We must be compelled by the love of God in Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is this. If you're going to go and be a witness to the lost world and you're going, okay, see what kind of responses I get here. You're going to quit day one. You go into this for the love of God, to serve God. Because he has so loved you. Not because you're looking forward to this response. And saints, Romans chapter 9. This is probably the most descriptive chapter on the Bible of God's election of people. But it starts out in verse 2 by Paul, who was a Jew. Let me ask you this. You've read the book of Acts. How was Paul treated by the Jews? These people followed him from city to city trying to kill him and stir up anger. I mean, everywhere he went, they were after him. And this is how Paul talks about them. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That's the heart you need to have for the lost world. Because that's where you and I were. We're not better than them. We were just like them. We've just been rescued by grace out of it. Paul says this, my heart is so burdened for them that I could give up my place in Christ for them. But you can't do that. But what you can do is this. You can give your life to getting the gospel out for the glory of God. This is how missions get started, right here. Someone hears this and goes, yeah, I've got to get this message to those people. Not because they deserve it, because he's worth it. And not just for how they're going to respond, because it probably won't go well, but because he's worth it. Because he rescued you out of your darkness and sin. Now, out of love for him, go love them. And look how Paul lived his life because of that. He said, I'm free for all, but I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, that though myself not being under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those outside of the law, I became as one as those outside of the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I may win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Why do you do all this, Paul? I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in their blessings. This man lost his life. Why? He knew he had everything he needed. He didn't need to care about himself anymore because Jesus already cared about him in the gospel. Isn't that good news? This is the freeing love of the gospel, and you've been freed not to go live for yourself. You've been freed to go live for him, to reach the lost world. That's your mission. Well, beloved, we've seen that we will face persecution, some unto death. We are told about this, so we are not caught off guard and we don't give up. So we don't make shipwreck of our faith, but rather that we persevere to the end. We don't respond to the world's persecution by fighting them or by having nothing to do with them, but rather we're called by Jesus to be light to the world, to be a witness for Christ, proclaiming the gospel. Now here's the next big question we'll answer and we'll be done. How in the world are we going to do this? I mean, that is, let's be honest, that's an impossible task. To persevere through all the trials and not be snagged by the things of the world, to turn to a world that hates us and move towards them in love, and to give up myself for all this? How do we do this is the question you should have. Do I want to do this? We should say, God, I want to do this, but how? How are we going to do this? That's where we end with the hope we have of responding to Christ's command. How are we going to do this? Look at verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Jesus has already taught the disciples about the Holy Spirit in verse or chapter 14. He called them to love one another, to persevere to the end, and to love the dying world by being a light and a witness to them, but he didn't leave them alone to do it. How are we going to do this? We have a helper. You know, if Jesus said, go do this, and we had no helper, I'd just give up. He doesn't say, do this by your best scheming, by the power of your flesh. He says, I've given you a helper, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside you, the advocate. Remember what he said in chapter 14? I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Why do they need another helper? Because Jesus has been there with them. I mean, it's one thing if Jesus is next to you and saying, hey, this guy's going to persecute you. Be encouraged. I'm going to give you some strength. Go do it. But Jesus is leaving them in his physical sense. And he says, I've given you another helper to be with you forever. He will never leave you. Even who? The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said. So when persecution comes, for the sake of Christ, the Spirit in you will remind you of verses like this. Remember, Jesus said they would persecute you. Remember this, it's not all about you. Christ already took care of you. You have everything you need. Your eternity is secure. Go die and give yourself for these people. The inward reminder of those truths. He will be with us, reminding us of these things. What hope do these 11 have of overcoming the world? There's such a good picture of this too, isn't there? On this very night, what's Peter going to do? First, he's going to try to take a sword and fight, and Jesus says, put that away, Peter. And then later on, when Jesus is being arrested and persecuted, a slave girl is going to come to Peter. Say, hey, aren't you one of them? And how's Peter going to respond? I don't know him. Three times he's going to deny Jesus that night. Jesus rises from the dead, breathes upon the disciples, they receive the Holy Spirit. And what do you read when you get to Acts chapter 2 after the promise of Joel's prophecy fulfilled that the Holy Spirit was poured out among them? What does Peter do in the midst of thousands of people who hate Jesus? He boldly walks forward and tells them, you've crucified Jesus, you need to repent, you need to believe, and thousands of people come to Christ. What's the difference between that Peter and this Peter? The inward dwelling of the Holy Spirit. You say, do I have that? You have that if you're in Christ. You say, well, I don't know that I'm experiencing that. And it may be because you're trying to fulfill these things in your own strength. But he's not withholding this from us. Everything is towards us. You can ask anything of the Father as it pertains to these things. God, help me endure to the end. God, help me to love the church. God, help me to give up my life for a dying and lost world and be an effective witness. And he will grant it to you, and he does it by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And what did Jesus call him here? The Spirit of Truth. Meaning what? The primary way the Holy Spirit helps you is by helping you understand Scripture. Here's what it means. God, help me. He's not going to help you that way. He's told you how he works. So you can say, God, help me. And he will meet you here. He will meet you here. This is how the Spirit works. Through prayer and Scripture, bringing to remembrance. And pointedly, he says here, look at that at the end, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. He pointedly magnifies Jesus to you through the Scriptures. Who he is, what he accomplished, who you are united to him through faith. Beloved, Jesus hasn't just commanded us to be witnesses here. He has empowered you. He hasn't just told you to endure to the end. He has empowered you to endure to the end. If you're a Christian, you can live like this. I'm not talking about perfected living, but I'm talking about a direction of life that is trusting in this and seeing the power of the Holy Spirit to love other people and to love a lost and dying world and to give up your life for the glory of Jesus Christ. This is enabled by the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. This is good news. You might think of it as enabling grace. Enabling grace. He saved us and he has enabled us. Amen. Let's pray that we would be about the mission that God has given us to be lights for Jesus Christ. And let's also pray that we would live in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in our own flesh, to carry out this mission. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, thank you for saving us. Thank you for rescuing us out of the dark world, from ourselves and from sin. Thank you for granting us your Holy Spirit in us, for your word to lead us, for his power to grant understanding, and guide us. I pray that we would walk by the Spirit, we would be led by the Spirit, we would appropriate the means. And I pray in the name of Jesus that everyone in here, God, who is of you, they would confess what they have put above being a witness for Jesus Christ. Father, help us to rightly prioritize in light of who you are and your worth, your commands, and eternity. That we would be about your business, experiencing your love, reminded of your goodness, winning the world to Christ. We ask this in the name of Jesus, we pray.